How radical is this? I don't know if we've ever done this before, but Eilis expressed something to me that really just resonated, because this morning, the words that have been brought, the words that we have sung, just seem so appropriate for this preach. And hey, why delay? Why talk about notices when we can get into the Word of God this morning? So as you may know, I'll just pop that down there, I'm Simon. I'm one of the leadership team here, and it's great to be able to speak to you this morning. This morning we're going to be in Luke 10, and we're going to start our reading at verse 25. But before we get to that stage, I'm going to tell you a bit of a story. Now, if you've been on Alpha, you've possibly heard this story before. But it's one that came to me as an appropriate part of this message this morning. So Nicky Gumbel, the guy who leads Alpha, who kind of founded it, related a story about a young police officer who was taking his final exam at Hendon Police College in London. And this is one of the questions. You are out on patrol in outer London when an explosion occurs in a gas main in a nearby street. On investigation, you find that a large hole has been blown in the footpath and there is an overturned van lying nearby. Inside the van, there is a strong smell of alcohol. Both occupants, a man and a woman, are injured. You recognize the woman as the wife of your divisional commander, who is at present away in America. A passing motorist stops to offer assistance, and you realize that he is a man who is wanted for armed robbery. Suddenly, a man runs out of a nearby house, shouting that his wife is expecting a baby and that the explosion has brought her onto early labor. Another guy is crying for help, having been blown into a nearby canal due to the explosion, and he can't swim. Now, here's the question. Bearing in mind the provisions of the Mental Health Act, describe in a few words what actions you would take. The officer thought for a moment, picked up his pen, probably sucked it a little bit, and wrote, "I would take off my uniform, keep my head down, and mingle with the crowd." Now, I kind of feel that life can feel like that at times. We are living in extraordinary times, with wars around the world, the widest divisions in politics we've probably ever seen in this country and globally. We're seeing extreme perspectives on religion and nationality, which result in prejudice, racism, anti-Semitism. And we see confusion from new social ideologies that influence the culture around us. And some people have particular views on what the media is telling us as well, and how they're filtering things. Now, as Christians, we are called to be salt and light, but living in these chaotic times, removing our Christian uniforms may seem like a tempting thing to do. But Jesus calls us to more than this. And this is where we're going to get into Luke 10. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself further. So he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, I've spoken to a few people about the fact that I was preaching on this parable, which is known commonly as the Good Samaritan. And a lot of people kind of go, "Oh, you know, it's like the Sunday school kind of story." Everyone knows this story so well, don't they? It's one of the two most kind of commonly known parables. But what we need to look at is not necessarily the story itself, but the context around it. Why did Jesus tell that story, and what can it tell us today? As we heard, the parable was in response to a lawyer who wanted to test Jesus and to see whether he was a heretic. The question he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" was a challenge to find out if Jesus knew the accepted law given by Moses. The question revealed something more about the man's motives, though. His goal was a self-centered desire for immortality. He asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He might have had the head knowledge of the law, but he didn't have the love of God speaking through it into his life. Those motives, they were, as I say, a self-centered desire for immortality. And as he often does in these scenarios, Jesus doesn't just go in and give an explanation to what he thinks the man is saying and how he thinks the man needs to be answered. He asks 2 questions in return. One factual, what is written in the law? And one personal, how do you read it? In reply, as we see, the lawyer gives 2 factual answers from the law. And these are among the greatest commandments. So a bit like us knowing the story of the Good Samaritan from childhood, children as young as 3 would have known these 2 verses from the Bible, in particular the Deuteronomy 6:5, which is from a passage called the Shema, which is a "Hear, O Israel," which is an important prayer. And it's recited pretty much daily, several times even today, by Jewish people. So those passages, asking Jesus about those passages, was a little bit kind of an insult for a grown man who had grown up in that religion. It's a bit like us always knowing that Jesus is the answer in Sunday school. But so Jesus' response was brief and without finesse. He says, "You have answered correctly, do this and you will live." So he acknowledged this factual answer. But then he stops, because the lawyer hasn't yet responded to the personal question. He hasn't given that understanding. Now, it's at this point, I'd like to think that there was a bit of a long pause. Jesus probably stood there kind of looking at the guy with a kind of, "Come on, there's more. What more have you got to say?" And eventually it comes. But it's not his heart, not the heart thing that we expected him to say. He asked another question. "And who is my neighbor?" That is the heart of the matter. This is the thing the lawyer really wants to know. Where are the limits, and at what point does my responsibility to others end? And whilst he doesn't say these things specifically, Jesus' response in telling the parable reveals the man's heart. And as he tells this story, he highlights the blind hypocrisy of the Jewish religious class at that time. The priests, the Levites, and the lawyers. Their "do as I say, not as I do" attitudes towards their faith. So just to summarize, a man is attacked, robbed, stripped, and left half dead, probably unconscious. He's anonymous. All we know about him is that he was on the route commonly used by the Jews between 2 cities. And there's a strong likelihood that he was, in fact, a member of the Jewish community, one of their own. The priest and the Levite, the very people who should have stopped to help this man, don't. And then Jesus gets really offensive by making the despised Samaritan, a man they would have regarded as a half-breed mongrel, the hero of their story. The hero has compassion. He treats the man's wounds. He picks him up and takes him to this inn and stays with him for the night to look after him, then generously pays for the man's care out of his own pocket and promises to return to cover any additional costs when he comes back that way. Jesus isn't simply telling us a good moral story. He's revealing God's heart to his people. And in our divided society, the question of who is my neighbor is an urgent question, and we're answering it today. But it is actually less important than how can I be a good neighbor. And for the rest of the morning, in three parts, we're going to discover the answers to this question. Firstly, it all starts with God. Jesus has no problem with the legal answers that this lawyer has given, but it wasn't enough. The personal application wasn't there. Head knowledge and words without actions are empty and meaningless. And another commonly quoted passage from the Bible, usually at weddings, is 1 Corinthians 13, which says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." Lots of noise, not much action. Before the creation of the universe, God was there. He existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because of this, he already existed in a relationship founded and centered around love. And he didn't create mankind because he was lonely. He didn't create mankind because he was bored. And he didn't just want to be the object of someone else's affections. He created us as an overflow of the purest form of love and generosity that others might share in that same experience with him. Every person on this earth was made in the image of God. We share some of his attributes and his characteristics, including the capacity to feel, to receive, and to share love. It's a part of our nature that shows. And we've all experienced something wonderful happening in our lives at some point or other and wanted to share the love. We want other people to feel the joy that we're feeling. And then there are also those times that we need to receive the love expressed by other people, from our friends and our family, when we haven't had such a great day. We want to draw love from each other, but it's a given thing. True love isn't pulled. It flows out, which means no one, not even God, can forcibly take it from you. We have free will to worship God. We have free will to love God. Now, the loveliest chapter in the Bible is 1 John chapter 4. Whereas elsewhere in the Bible, per chapter, there is 0.54 mentions of the word love. I'm a geek. From verses 7 to 21 in this chapter, it appears a massive 27 times. So I think that qualifies as the loveliest chapter of the Bible. It expresses both God's love for us and that we should share our love, his love, with other people. And it does this brilliantly. And I'm going to make no apologies because I'm going to read that whole thing. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he is in us. He has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they are in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete amongst us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister, whom they have seen, cannot love God, whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. I find that amazing. The important fact for this moment, in 1 John 4 and verse 19, he tells us we love because he first loved us. Yes, God went first. He invented love and he shared it. And it's within our own relationship with him that we can experience true love, and that from the overflow of his love for us, that our true love for our neighbor flows. As we build our relationship with God, we become more like him and begin to see and feel things the way he does. His love should equip us and move us to act through his loving compassion. If we're not acting through God's love, the flow of compassion quickly runs dry. We all know how impatient we can get with people sometimes. Unplugged love is selective. It's on our own terms and is rooted, at its worst, in duty and guilt rather than grace. Tell me, do you want to be loved begrudgingly? I don't. So let us grow in our love for God continually and enjoy the fullness of our relationship with him first. And let's see how he moves us to act, or to acts of sincere love for those around us. So we've got that clear. It's God first. Then what? Oh yes, we need to know who our neighbour is. Now this is a tricky bit. In the parable, a neighbour in desperate need is ignored by those who, if they acted through the love of God, would have had the compassion to stop and help. Story would have been a nothing. Man on the floor. Someone comes along, in a position to help, helps. Job done. Enough said. But people don't do that. We might be guilty of that. Then this unworthy outsider, a man from a race regarded as the scum of the earth, with no skin in the game, did the very thing they should have done. You see, in this, Jesus cuts through the boundaries and expands the definition of our neighbor infinitely. Our neighbor is not just my people, but anyone I can help. Not just those close to you or part of your own group. The example was offensive to those who wouldn't and didn't want to hear the truth. Now, I may be about to offend you in this room. I've got a long list of people in the world today who we should regard as neighbors. I would say if you do feel offended, consider why, and then we'll talk about that afterwards. Our neighbours. They're not just our friends and family, or the couple living next door that we get along with. They're the wealthy old lady in the supermarket who can't quite reach the things on the top shelf. They're the unemployed father of two, queuing at the food bank to be given a welfare bag to feed his two children. They're the BMW driver who cuts in front of us when we're patiently waiting in that traffic queue. They're the colleague who gets under our skin, and the group of teenagers making loads of noise outside our house late at night. They're people of every background, every colour, every culture. Our neighbours are here in the church. They're in other churches, and they don't go to church at all. They are of every faith and of none. They identify as straight, gay, transgender, non-binary, and everything in between. They're the tax man, the prostitute, the drug addict, and the drunkard. They're sitting in an overcrowded boat floating across the English Channel right now. They live in Bognor and Littlehampton, in Sussex, in Scotland. They live in Eastern Europe and Africa and Asia and Antarctica, anywhere across the world. They're politicians, they're protesters, the loud disruptive ones and the quiet letter-writing ones. Ones we agree with, ones we don't. And they're also the people we find hardest to understand and love. The people that hurt us, the people that threaten us. They're rapists, paedophiles, dictators, warlords, terrorists, and the lone gunman. These are our neighbours too. We should let that one sink in. Our neighbour is everywhere. Every person, every story, every life. Each one seen, known, and loved by our loving God. And by Jesus' definition, these are all our neighbours and so many more besides. And where on the list do you draw the line? I'm guilty of some of these. It's easy. Don't like someone. Don't like what they stand for. I don't like what they do. Jesus calls us to more than that. You may regard some to be unworthy of your love. You may have been hurt by someone described on the list and struggling to move past that. And that's not okay. I'm sorry that you feel that way. And we can pray with you to overcome that. And there will be time at the end to do that. God wants so much more. And there is a real challenge. Because Jesus told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, that we may be children of our Father in heaven. That's from Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount, the great sermon ever shared. Whatever you feel about the people I listed, don't let your heart be hardened. This is the offensive overflow of outrageous, courageous love in action, that we should love our enemy and persecutor. And I'm going to caveat something there, because I don't want anyone to misunderstand me, and this is very important, because if you're sitting here this morning and you're living with an oppressive or abusive relationship, I'm not saying you sit and do nothing. Seek help immediately. And we do have people here this morning that you can speak to in confidence if that is you. Inaction is the wrong thing to do in those circumstances. But as far as us being neighbours goes, we're all flawed. There has only ever been one perfect person, as Johnny told us the other week, the person of Jesus Christ. And he calls me and you to be good neighbours, and he'll help us to become one. So how can we be a good neighbour? Through this parable, Jesus flipped the question from who qualifies as my neighbour to what is a good neighbour. And being a good neighbour is not about convenience. It's not about proximity. It's not about finances. It's about Christ-likeness. And thinking back to the police officer at the start of the talk, with the chaos going all around, it could be tempting to blend in with the crowd, as I said. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't walk by. He stooped down and picked up the fallen. He sat down for meals with tax collectors and sinners. He touched the unclean and he healed the sick. He went into the hostile places and challenged the authorities and called out their hypocrisies. He didn't just do this simply to win the battle of words, but he wanted to win their hearts. Jesus didn't take off his uniform and blend in. He was lifted up on the cross and crucified for the whole world to see. This Jesus, a despised outsider, is the true Good Samaritan. He takes us from death to life. He's prepared a place for us. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay, and he's coming back for us. Such amazing love. And at the end of his parable, Jesus asked the man, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" I'm not sure the man's heart was turned, because his response was, "The one who had mercy on him." He still couldn't even say the word Samaritan. That sounds like a begrudging answer to me. But Jesus told him to go and do likewise. And that's how we're to be good neighbors. Go and do likewise. Let's pick up on this lesson. Now, we might not like some people. We might not like what they stand for, how they identify, or what they do. But we can't discard them. They are lost children, separated from their father, stumbling through life seeking the true source of love. And they don't know it, but they are looking for God. Their search has led them to the things of this world that give them false hope, insecurity, a distorted sense of their true identity. They have been robbed and left for dead by this world. And we are called to stop, to see them, to look upon them with compassionate eyes, love them, and with the Father's heart, pick them up. And here are three things we can do. So, first one is see. Train your eyes to notice the needs around you. Those living with loneliness, financial struggles, racism, social stigma, anything that leads to isolation and separation. It can be so easy. How often have we walked past a homeless person pretending that they're not there? I've done it. Sometimes it's not convenient to stop. The fact that I see them actually fills me with guilt. We should exercise compassion. We need to move beyond inactive sympathy to active love. You need to give your time, you need to give your resources, and you need to give your presence. Often, the last one, presence, is something that the people don't express, but that they need. And then we need to act. And I would suggest you act without counting the cost. Generosity is expensive. Whether helping a struggling single parent with their food bill, or engaging with refugee charities, befriending an isolated elderly person, or showing grace in workplace conflicts. Acting means getting involved. You need to tell people about Jesus and let his love be seen through our actions. What is he calling you to today? Has the Holy Spirit pricked something inside you that makes you kind of ouch? Has he put someone on your mind? Have you been the good neighbor that you should have been? I'm going to ask the band to come up now, because we're going to lead. I'm going to pray. Then we're going to lead into communion. And I'm going to do that in a very particular way today. Stay seated, just for now. I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your lesson from the Bible. Thank you for showing us the importance it is to be a good neighbor. Lord, I pray that you help us to be one. Through loving you first, please, Lord, bring us closer to you. Let us feel the overflow of your goodness and grace, that it may pour out to others around. Help those of us who need forgiveness to repent of our sin. And heal those who need to forgive. Help us to see those that need our help, that they may see your love in action through us. Amen. Now, as I say, we're going to come around the communion table as a moment to recognize Jesus' sacrifice to us, his ultimate expression of love. and to celebrate his victory over death. If you're a Christian here this morning, then the table is open to you. And incidentally, gluten-free is over that side. If you're not yet a Christian, then this isn't for you yet. Although if you'd like to know more about having a relationship with God and his love, then come and see me or a member of the team afterwards. We'd love to talk to you about it. Now, what I'm going to suggest is a bit different, as I say. It might result in very few people taking communion this morning. I hope not. The scriptures tell us to examine ourselves before eating the bread and drinking the wine, and not to take it in a manner unworthy. If you know this morning that you've not been a good neighbour to someone, it might be someone that you know, it might be a personal thing, or it may just be an attitude towards a particular group or culture of people. Stay where you are and pray. Pray into that situation. Pray for God to soften your heart. And if appropriate, seek forgiveness. There might be someone in the room. Be bold. Cross the room. Clear the air. If you've been hurt by someone and have hardened their heart towards them, so if someone has wronged you, I'm not saying in the room, but potentially anywhere, and you've been carrying a burden of unforgiveness, something that makes you angry when you think of them, something that makes you upset when you remember that thing that they did. Again, I urge you to stay where you are and pray. This is between you and God. But if you'd like someone to pray with you, then put your hand up at the time you're praying. No one will be looking at you. They'll be doing their own thing. And if that's you, we'll send someone to come and pray alongside you. You don't have to say what it is. You just need to know that someone's there to support and love you and to pray with you. And then, only when you're ready, stand up. Move out from your seat and come and take communion. It's available to us all. So it could be messy, could be chaotic. Absolutely nothing at all might happen. But it'll be okay. We won't clear the tables until we know everyone who would like it takes the bread and wine. We're going to come into worship just so you can contemplate on what I've said. But before I do, I'm going to just remind us what the communion table is about. And Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'"